Paul's letter to the Romans, still in chapter 1. We will be for some weeks, a few more anyways. Today, verses 8 through 17, somewhat of a decent pace, but I am trying to keep moving as well. The title comes from the text as well, Not Ashamed of the Gospel. Last week, and the first verses of the letter up through verse 7, we were just beginning to introduce ourselves to his introduction, his meaty and profound introduction, the longest of all the letters of Paul, an introduction which provides an incredible and fitting beginning to this rich and lengthy letter. Last week's 3 points through verses 1 through 7 highlight that content pretty decently, so I'll read them to you. In verse 1, he introduces or explains his authority to proclaim the gospel of God. 2, that the gospel of God is about the Son of God, verses 2 and 4, and connections to David and the Old Testament prophets. And the third section or point was his explanation that Jesus is the light of the world, a light for the nations, and that that's from whom Paul's commission itself comes, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, verses 5 through 7. So that, all of that in the first few verses. Now this week, we continue Paul's, what is a customary, but even so, lengthier than normal introduction and greetings. And then, still today, we'll arrive at Paul's grand theme statement, which is in verses 16 and 17, which, of course, he's already been building toward since verse 1 and has a pretty strong transition from in verse 15, just before. Well, in verses 8 through 15, then, because Paul knows that Jesus has been made Lord of all, declared Lord of all, in fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, and it is to Abraham, David, and so forth, he understands that the gospel of Jesus must go to all. This is why he is eager to proclaim the good news about Jesus, even to those in Rome who are already Christians. His first aim, we sort of discover, is just the building up of a church in doctrinal faithfulness and depth and unity and harmony and in passion to see the gospel go on further out into the world from which he can be sent out further into the world. And then in verses 16 and 17, that theme section, we'll begin to see more of why Paul is so eager to proclaim the gospel, the good news about Jesus, focusing in particularly on the gospel itself. The gospel reveals God's power to save people. The gospel is all about God and his holiness and righteousness and grace, and is really, really good news for lost, condemned sinners who find themselves all over the globe, and Paul knew it. And because the gospel reveals God's power, in fact, God's power is revealed in and through the gospel, and because it's all about what God has done in and through Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, it must go to all the world. And God can save anyone when it goes. Anyone. And so I want to come to you, he is writing. I want to come to you and launch out from you further. That's where we're at in his still customary greetings. Well, there's lots once we land in verses 16 and 17. Let's pray once more, asking God's blessing on the reading and the proclamation, explanation of his word, and then we'll work through it. We'll read it and work through it, but let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word. We do confess gladly that this is your word, the very word of life, the word of God, pointing to life in Christ, the Old Testament, looking forward to him, the New Testament, the story of his coming and his ministry and death, resurrection, ascension, and then the light of explanation guided by your Spirit throughout the letters of the New Testament through the apostles. All of it about your holiness, your grace, your love for sinners, your glory, and for our good, all of it for our good, for all who believe. We thank you for revealing these things and for giving us eyes to see. Help us to grow. With Paul, I pray that you would enlighten, as he prayed for the Ephesian Christians, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts even more, that we would see your power at work within the gospel, through the gospel, but in our lives as believers, and that we would relish in the truths proclaimed and contained in these very verses in front of us. Help us to grab hold, to listen, and to apply. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 1, 8, let's start at verse 1. Why not? We won't do that every week. You could see how laborious and lengthy that would get by the time you're to chapter 11, to start at chapter 1, verse 1 every time. But today we'll do it because we're only 7 verses on. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, the holy and inerrant word of God. Two sections this morning, 2 points as we divide this up. The first being Paul's thanksgiving, verses 8 through 15. Verses 8 through 15. And we want to move reasonably quickly through this section. We can understand well Paul's concern for the churches that he planted, that he founded. But why would he be concerned, as he describes, about the believers in Rome? He was unknown to many of them, yet he wanted to assure them that he was deeply concerned about their welfare and wanted to come and spend time with them and to serve them. Well, here's the evidences of that concern. There are five of them, I think, in those verses, 8 through 15. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yes, correct. He says to himself and to everyone listening. Number one, he was thankful for them. He was thankful for them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, to those who are in Rome, to all who believe across the house churches, perhaps a handful of churches. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. In other words, he's very happy to hear that these Christians exist. He's very happy to hear of the Lord's moving in their city, in their lives, to such a degree that the whole Roman Empire, as Paul puts it, knew of the faith of the Christians at Rome. Have you heard it's reached as far as Rome? People perhaps would say, in the far reaches of the Roman Empire. Travel was relatively common in that day, as we know, as Rome updated and built roads and such to such a degree that the saying became common, all roads lead to Rome. That's not the only thing, the saying about Rome that had caught on. The other one is when in Rome, right? But all roads lead to Rome caught on too. It's no wonder that the testimony of the church spread far and wide, and this growing witness made Paul's ministry easier as he went from place to place and was able to point to this testimony going out from the heart of the Roman Empire and would run into people from Rome, Christians from Rome at times, and could anticipate in his own mind that there was a launching pad in the center of the world awaiting him. This made him happy. He was thankful for them, to God for them, for these Christians. The second thing, he prayed for them. Verses 9 and 10, that's an evidence of his care and concern for them. He prayed for them. For God is my witness, verse 9, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. He goes on to say that part of that is that he was asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed. I've been wanting to come, but may at last succeed in coming to you. They didn't know Paul was praying for them, but the Lord knew, and no doubt was answering in part here and there Paul's prayers for the believers in Rome, the churches in Rome. And one of the burdens of Paul's prayer, as I said, was that God would finally permit Paul to visit Rome and minister to the churches there, to get to know them and include them in his work and in his fold and in his support system. He would have visited them sooner, but his missionary work had kept him busy, sometimes in chains, sometimes in scars and bruises and in poverty and so forth. He was about, at this point, though, to leave Corinth for Jerusalem to deliver the special offering received from all of the Gentile churches for the poor Jewish saints experiencing drought and hunger. He hoped he would be able to travel from Jerusalem to Rome then and then on to Spain. But as we know from the book of Acts, Paul's journey to Rome would be quite different than perhaps he may have imagined it was going to be, and more difficult as he arrived in Rome a prisoner as well as a preacher. In Jerusalem, he was arrested in the temple, falsely accused by the Jewish authorities, and eventually sent to Rome as the emperor's prisoner to be tried before Caesar. When Paul wrote this letter, though, he had no idea that he would go to Rome that way, that that would be the way, and that there would even be shipwreck and so forth. We never know, do we, when we hope for God to grant a marriage for our kids or a healthy birth for ourselves or our kids or this job or that thing. We never know what comes next, do we? We could not anticipate what that would entail, could we? You who are farther down the road know that sort of thing, don't you? Fitting, though, mixed with joys but pains. You couldn't have anticipated. And so with Paul here, he prayed for them. Get me to Rome. But boy, that would be a rough journey. The answer would hurt a lot. Well, a third thing, he loved them. It's not explicit. He expresses a longing, though, in verses 11 and 12. That's a language of love, of care, of deep desire for somebody. We're not speaking, of course, romantically here. We're talking about familial connection. For I long to see you. I desire to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, and he kind of catches himself, I think, maybe understanding that they're like, well, I don't think anyone would have, but perhaps, boy, that Paul, he really thinks he's got something to, he says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged, he goes on in verse 12. I'm not saying that I'm the only one giving and you need to hear from me, but they did. But that we would be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. But he longed to be with them. This is Paul the shepherd. We know of Paul the missionary, the great missionary. This is Paul the shepherd, the brother in Christ. Some of the saints in Rome were already very dear to Paul, like Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their lives for him, and the beloved Persis, he writes of in chapter 16 of Romans, and others who had labored and suffered with Paul. But he also loved the brothers that he didn't yet know. This is perhaps in some ways a distinct feature of Christians. They love brothers and sisters they've never met. And they pray for them. And they keep up with what's going on with them. And they take offerings for them. And other things. Because they love them, they're family. We may not know them, but we love them, and we know we'll see them and meet them one day. He loved the believers he didn't yet know, and he longed to be able to share some spiritual gift with them. He wanted to get with them in rooms for days and weeks and help them and bless them and laugh with them and sing with them and pray with them and praise with them. He desired to bless them, to serve them, to do them good. This is love. This is Christian love. A fourth thing in these verses, he was under obligation to them. Verses 13 and 14. That word is in 14. But he said, I do not, in 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you. So this obligation's always been operating in Paul's mind and plans. I'm going to need to go to Rome and then from there. I wanted you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to Rome, but thus far have been prevented in various ways, as you read through Acts, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among then the rest of the Gentiles there and beyond. And then he explains that. I better get this clear so they know that I have this special apostolic calling to the Gentiles. Verse 14, I am under obligation from the Lord, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise, that is the cultured, the educated, as Greeks and Romans saw themselves. I think this is a bit of Paul just using the way of self-understanding here, both to the wise, people in the Roman Empire proper, and to the foolish, those considered fools, the barbarians, the uneducated, and so forth. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul shows here that in his mind all along, he has an obligation to minister in Rome. He would have fulfilled that obligation sooner, but his other labors had hindered him, and he had been, from a certain point of view, you understand, sidetracked many times. As one would view one's circumstances, you would call it sidetracked. Of course, we see all these things in light of the sovereign purposes of the Lord for Paul. And he would find, not just in delays, but that there was just simply so much work to do in Asia Minor, that is Minor Turkey, the Galatian churches, and Greece, the Macedonian churches, and Athens, and just the tough slogging he found in some of those places, and so discouraging. And then the beatings and the recoveries that he could not, as he wanted, immediately make any plans to get to Rome. But now, brothers and sisters, I think it's getting closer. But generally, always, I just want you to know, I want to meet this God-given obligation insofar as God enables me. I'm coming to you. That's the sense of it. Paul felt an obligation to all people, not just Rome, but it was strategic. Rome was strategic. But Paul felt an obligation to all people, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their ancestry, whatever the color of their skin or tribal name, whatever their attainments, whatever their smarts or culturedness or lack thereof, just as we must feel and act the same, as well as feeling a burden for the whole world, the gospel for all, to all. And so I'm coming to Rome. And lastly, we see in these verses through 15, a fifth evidence of his care and concern for them. He's eager to visit them because he had something to get clear with them, to proclaim to them and make sure that they were square on together. The gospel. The gospel. Verse 15, so I am eager to preach to you. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, also who are in Rome. Eager to proclaim the gospel, also eager to explain clearly to professing Christians already and established churches whose faith has, the news of their faith has traveled around the Roman Empire. So certainly beyond proclaiming, he certainly means explain. He wants to explain the gospel. He wants to defend the gospel in the midst of the life of the churches in Rome. Yes, eager to see them, but at all or in the least detached from his calling and desire to proclaim the gospel to them, to serve them in, that is what I'm trying to say, to serve them in and with. It's not detached from this, his eagerness to see them. It's in and with the good news of Jesus Christ, which was for their good. He knew that, another way to say this, he knew that in himself coming, he didn't have much to offer. But in pointing them to the Jesus Christ who exists, and let's be sure that we're in agreement on that, and working then for their growth and joy in him, he offered them not himself in one sense, but rather the best thing he could, and eternally so, which is the gospel. The gospel. Now, after covering these evidences of Paul's concern for the Christians at Rome, you would think that these brothers and sisters would give thanks to God for Paul. He's coming. This sounds great. And of course, they would also listen to the whole letter that day, and then in multiple days, perhaps work through the letter in anticipation of his coming. But he's coming, Paul, we've heard of him, but listen to this letter. Listen to his care for us and his concern and his love for the Lord. I would like him to come. I didn't know for sure, but I would like him to come. He says he's coming. Let's pray for him. Let's pray that the Lord will bring him to us. And now he begins his service to them already, if you think about it. In earnest, in this letter, in verses 16 and 17. And that's our second point today, our second and only other section. Paul's theme, verses 16 and 17. We might even call these verses Paul's thesis statement for this letter. Many have. And they certainly are also a continuation from the first 15 verses. In fact, these two verses not only set out the reason why Paul is eager to preach the gospel in Rome, but in them, Paul states in very precise terms as he burrows down the organizing theme which gives unity to the issues raised throughout the whole letter to come, which he'll then spell out along the way. Another way to put this, you can get to any of the themes and topics in Romans, as well, I suspect, to any of the themes and topics within the greater whole of Paul's entire theology from these two verses in Romans, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Phrase by phrase through them is how we're doing it. These two verses, phrase by phrase. Starting, of course, because you do, in the verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm coming to proclaim it to you. It's my calling to proclaim it throughout the world, and so I'm coming to you. I can't wait to get there with you and in the life of the church, help to clarify the gospel and serve you with the gospel, and then launch out from you to the world further with the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he say that? Was that even a question? I mean, I don't. Did you ever question whether or not the Apostle Paul would have been ashamed of the gospel? Well, here he says it. I am not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, he's eager to come to Rome for the very purpose of preaching the gospel. But just consider now what he knows. And he's already serving them. He's already ministering to them. Just consider what he knows about the gospel. Not just about the gospel itself, but of how it is received in the world. If the gospel is such an offense to Jews, which you know he has experienced, if the gospel is such an offense to Jews, to Greeks, to Romans, you would think that Paul would have faced at some point hesitancy to travel to the very heart of the Roman Empire and preach a message that has on several previous occasions provoked rioting, divided families, and landed him in jail, beaten. He seems to be keenly aware, and now from a history recently of a regularly occurring series of painful experiences, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is incredibly opposed in this world, facing hostility from all quarters. And so he knows now, from within himself, but probably also as he's thinking about these brothers and sisters and beginning to serve them now, and we find in ourselves that there is natural to us Christians, that is in our fleshly weakness, the tendency to be tempted to remain quiet about Jesus, to cower at any pushback, or even at the insistence or suggestion that we keep our beliefs private. Oh, okay. That's all somebody needed to say. Just the off chance that there might be opposition. Oh, okay. That's in us. Right? In short, to be and act ashamed of the good news about Jesus Christ for other sinners How quickly are we pushed? How easily persuaded to shut our mouths and be ashamed? And then, in the face of that, consider also the nature of the gospel itself, of Jesus' earthly ministry and teachings, his methods, his people, the church. The world, in its unbelief, looking through those broken lenses, is unimpressed with all of that. Folks are generally unimpressed with a poor Jewish carpenter who was crucified in Jerusalem. So what? As for the Romans, they had no special appreciation for the Jews, and crucifixion was the lowest form of execution given a criminal. And when they started hearing about Crestus and the Christians, it was easy for them to just dismiss them and slander them. Why put your faith, what are you talking about anyways, but why trust in a Jew who was crucified? And Rome itself was a proud city, and the gospel came from Jerusalem, the capital city of one of their enslaved nations. Why would we listen to anything about anyone from Jerusalem? The Christians in that day were not among the elite of society. They were common people and even slaves. And now lowly Paul, as much esteem as we hold him in, was a little unimpressive Jewish tent maker going to Rome to preach this message in the midst of the glory of Rome. Who cares? How easy to be ashamed. Temptations abound to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Paul's day and in Paul's moment and in our day and in our moment. In this time between the times, there will always be the temptation to remain silent or to change the content of the gospel, to soft pedal it, to remove the offense, right? But I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul leads with. Why then is Paul so eager to preach such an offensive and controversial message? Why is it worth it? Why does he feel compelled, even so, to do it? Not just what he's already been through, which would dissuade many people, and already did. Many turned away from him and from Christ. Well, he writes immediately next, in verse 16, we'll call it B, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for..." Now here we have the basis. This explains why he's not ashamed of the gospel, right? That's how grammar works. That's how he's writing here. And I'm going to tell you why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now let's take that bit by bit. That's a whole chunk, but let's break that down. The power of God. Paul knows that the gospel is the divinely appointed means by which God calls his people to faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God that results in salvation. The power of God in the gospel signifies it's effective, always effective, when God chooses, and transforming power that accompanies the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, despite the fact that the gospel is a scandal and seems like only so much foolishness and weakness to so many, to everyone, the gospel is, in fact, simply the demonstration of the power of God to miraculously save sinners from the clutches of sin and death and Satan. Because the gospel provides the only means by which sinful and lost men and women can be delivered from the wrath of a holy God. They cannot save themselves. He must do whatever it is that must be done to save them, and he must do it all. Paul puts it this way in another place, writing to the Corinthian Christians, 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says much the same thing there, quote, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul is crystal clear and consistent. All saving power for salvation resides in God's power displayed and shown in and through the message of Christ crucified. Is it any wonder why he wants to go there and make sure they agree on that message? Other messages, not the power of God. The real gospel, the power of God. The preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ does not merely make salvation possible, but this phrasing, we'll learn later, effects means that God effects salvation. He does not apply his power so as to make something possible. He applies his power to do the whole thing all the way through, to make it so. He does not make salvation possible, but effects salvation in those who are called effectively. There is an inseparable connection we can make between the power of God and election from Paul. An easy place is 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. Paul knows that the Thessalonians are saints chosen by God. He uses the word elect because, he writes, his gospel did not come, he says, to you in word only, but in power. The thought here in Romans 1:16 is the same. The proclamation of the gospel is so powerful that in God's timing and choosing, it effects salvation. It awakens from the dead. And we'll get to all that as we go through Romans. It awakens from the dead. It effects, accomplishes salvation in those who believe. Salvation. The power of God for salvation. Spiritual salvation, you understand. Final deliverance, that is, from God's righteous, holy wrath against all sin and all that opposes him. God will save you from this. And it's achieved by God alone, who alone has the power to do it. This means, this use of salvation in the end, when the heat is really on, on the final day in judgment, in that sense of salvation is at the end. This means that Christianity is a plucking religion. It's a rescue religion. It's not about becoming respectable or more knowledgeable necessarily, for its own sake, of course, or to feel good about ourselves, or to do a little good in the world. All these things can be implicational. They can come after the fact from people who are Christians. But ultimately, it's about plucking sinners and saving them forever when they were facing eternal damnation. To everyone, he writes, "For it is the power of God for salvation," add, to everyone. Salvation is promise to all who believe, the everyone here emphasizing the fact that there are no ethnic distinctions when it comes to God's salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. God chose the Jews to be that people through whom salvation would come to the ends of the earth. That means He's always been a choosing God, and He didn't choose any of the other nations. He chose the Jews, Israel. And so first to them. Paul will devote a good deal of time to this important issue later in the letter. That is, the very pressing question of how Jews and Gentiles fit together in God's redemptive purposes and the basis for our unity in Christ. He knows he's got to work on that. That's something that perhaps he even hears is troubling to certain factions in the Roman house churches. But here in Romans 1:16, he's probably referring to the fact that not only was the gospel first preached to Israel and only later to the Gentile nations, but that true Israel will continue to occupy a role in God's redemptive purposes. Romans 11, he'll write that all Israel will be saved. What in the world? Well, we'll deal with that when we get there. Who believes? It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. That message summons all who hear it with the ears of faith to Christ. It's the shepherd's voice they hear after being spiritually made alive. And they come. Those who, by God's grace, repent and believe when the gospel is preached are in that repentance and faith, exhibiting what Paul has already described in this letter, in this introduction, as the obedience of faith. We went through that last Sunday. And the gospel does indeed save those, but only those who believe. Everyone who believes. You see the expansiveness and exclusiveness. And remember here, faith itself is not our contribution to our salvation, nor is faith the one work God requires of us in order to be saved. No, don't think like that. Rather, faith is the channel, the God-granted channel through which an already having been made alive believer receives, comes to what God has achieved for us and gives to us in Jesus Christ. To have faith in Jesus Christ is to trust or believe in Christ's power to save us from our sins, to depend on it and it alone, to depend on Him and Him alone. And then, remember, it's important to grasp that faith does not simply mean believing something to be true, but is rather shorthand for that obedience of faith, which means an ongoing trusting submission to Jesus in the form of listening to Him, looking to Him, walking with Him, and obeying Him, all from the ground of depending on Him alone, confessing all the way, God has done all of this. I look to God alone in Christ. So if you should yourself or know someone who is in this position of thinking you're fine with God because you could pass the test of the things that Christians believe, you know, I believe that that's true. 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 Ah, I'm a Christian. Not necessarily. Believing that something is true is not placing your dependence upon it. believing that Christ rose from the dead and died beforehand to save sinners is one thing. Putting your trust in him alone to bring you home and all the way forever is a completely different thing. Surrendering to him as Lord and walking with him as King, that's another thing. This brings us then to verse 17. For in it, the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I think what I want to do, I didn't suspect this at all yesterday, but I'm feeling it right now. I feel like I can cut off right there, and we can do verse 17 alone next Sunday, Lord willing, and devote more time to the righteousness of God. I did feel myself cutting more than I would have liked. I'd like to spend more time on that. So let me pull up at the end of 16. We'll jump into 17 next Sunday as just an additional sermon just on this, verse 17. And let me just close with a couple thoughts on application that I think still apply, even without considering verse 17. Just three quick things as we close and consider these verses. One, the first thing we need to say is that, like Paul, we must never be ashamed of the gospel. Acknowledge all you must that the gospel is a scandalous message, that you're likely to face opposition, that it might cost you, that it's foolishness to so many. But let us all sincerely desire and eagerly pray, all of us who believe, that we may follow Paul's example and that we as individual believers and as a church will never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus for sinners like us, that we'll never stand down, that we'll never compromise. Can we make that commitment? I think we can. I think you can before the Lord. Lord, let me never be ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And it's how he saves sinners. Isn't that what you want? The second thing, and this will be true next week as we work through verse 17, it'll be true in so many instances through Romans, not that it isn't true in other letters. But the second thing is we need to be very clear about the nature of the gospel. I'm even aware as I speak of saying the word gospel over and over and over again, and I'm trying to say it in different ways, right? So that it's not just becoming a throwaway thing. Yeah, of course we love the gospel. Gospel this, gospel-centered this, gospel that. And you just forget, well, what does that even mean? What are we talking about? What is the nature of the gospel and precision about it? Words and phrases matter. Biblical descriptions matter. In the gospel, as we'll add next week, there is a righteousness from God that is revealed. His holiness on the one hand to save sinners and do it justly before the watching universe, and a foreign righteousness given. We'll work through all that next week. We need to know about that as we progress and grow and have time and sit around and spend our time looking at all sorts of things and reading all sorts of things. We should be growing in our knowledge of the precise words and phrases that are the girders and the strength and the foundation and the details of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Precision matters. People die over these words and phrases, as we were learning in our own Sunday school class this morning and beginning to. And when this gospel is preached, we see a demonstration of God's power to give life and create faith and to deliver all those who trust in Jesus from the day of judgment. They're protected on that day. In this gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. We need to know what that means. I don't think we can say, hey, you know, I'll just stick with, maybe Mark's gospel. Every 3-5 years, I'll take a look. Romans, I'm not a Bible scholar, someone will say. I'm not one of those, I've had someone say, I'm not really like a Bible study interpretation person. It's not really my gifting. What? God has spoken to us with words in a book. What is wrong with us? We who are taught to read from the earliest days and wasting it. Well, a third thing. I'll close with it. I shouldn't have started to fill it at the time I saved. Now I'm filling it back. A third and final thing. Knowing the gospel well and seeking to be clear in terms of theological faithfulness and doctrinal and biblical precision, that's not for its own sake. Let that never be for its own sake. It's about worship. It's about doxology. You know that word? Theology means to be moving towards doxology. The study of God, the growth in the depth of our knowledge about God should grow in our praise speaking, our singing, our doxology, our worship. If we can use that in that limited sense there. So why do we care so much about these things? Because we want to win? Because we want to win arguments? Because we want to prove how smart we are? Well, those things are temptations to all sorts of people like me and like you maybe, of course. But we fight that because we know this is about knowing God and standing upon the gospel, not being ashamed of the gospel. And when push comes to shove, and sometimes it may actually be pushing coming to shoving, we want to be able to explain the gospel with clarity, to see danger coming, and to guard our brothers and sisters, and to speak the truth in love. Can we do that apart from this sort of work, this sort of diligence, this sort of care? Exampled, showed to us, demonstrated by Paul, our brother. Well, we'll return to verse 17 next week. Let's pray now and close our service. Father, as we continue to worship and sing in just a moment to close our service, we want to thank you for so great a salvation to save such lost sinners as us, as me. We pray that you'd grow us in our wonder, which I think means growing first in knowledge and then in wonder about what we have come to know about you, about your grace, about your plan of salvation, about your Son, about how you save, about what happened to us, and about what you're still doing in the world. We pray that we would become more impassioned by what we have come to know. And guard us from error. Continue to guide us into the truth. And continue to inform and deepen our worship such that we would desire that your name be proclaimed and known where there is presently no worship of your Son. That with Paul we would have that same ambition to see the gospel go. Help us now as we continue this day. May you continue to bless your people as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.